We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today, in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to Psalm 78, verses 55 through 66. And our last installment, just about as long as that, the text of it is still over there on the table from last week. Remember that we are looking at a chronicling of some of the high points of mainly the Exodus and the events associated with it in the Israelite history. The Psalms are going into some of those things, recounting some of them, but with making the point of God's ways with that generation and their ways with God. So, let us read. This is a good chunk for us. Looks like 12 verses today. Psalm 78, verses 55 through 66. Let's read the entirety of our text and then take it a verse at a time, as is our custom. And he intensely expelled nations from before them and caused them to fall in line as an inheritance. And he caused the branches of Israel to settle. And they tried and defied God Most High and didn't keep his testimonies. And they were withdrawn and did perfidy like their fathers. They were turned like a defrauding bow, and they caused him to be vexed at their heights, and with their chiseled forms they were causing him to be jealous. God heard and made himself intensely wrathful and quite rejected Israel, and left the settlement of Shiloh, a tent he especially settled in among man. And he gave his strength to captivity, and his adornment into hands of an adversary. And he caused his people to be shut in to the sword, and he caused himself to be intensely wrathful with his inheritance. Fire consumed his choice young men, and his virgins weren't praised. His priests fell by the sword, and his widows didn't weep. And the Lord awoke as sleeping, like a mighty man, intensely cheering for himself from wine. And he struck his adversaries backward. He gave them to everlasting reproach. Okay, in the chronicle then of this psalmic history of the Exodus generation, and he, capitalized there, that's just in English, no capitals in Hebrew, also no capitals in the original penning of the Greek New Testament, so that is a judgment call when we translate these things, but I think the context is very clear here. He intensely expelled nations. This would be, for our Hebrew students, we just had Hebrew class, the Hebrew word for expelled in its PL form, that is, its intensified form. God didn't just sort of work with situations and people and politics and public opinion and some of the ways that he does actually today to change nations, but he didn't do this in a sort of a normal, more normal way that we see it. He intensely expelled these nations from before them, that is, from before the children of Israel as they went into the promised land. By the way, children of Israel, which you're used to reading, I have never found an instance of that in the Hebrew text where it is not sons of Israel rather than children of Israel. But so the sons of Israel go in, the Lord expels these nations from before them and cause them to fall in line as an inheritance. That is, he caused what used to be the nation of Amorites, or what used to be the nation of Jebusites, or Girgashites, or Hittites, or Hivites, or Amorites. He caused that geography to fall in line, that is, to be given as boundaries to his inheritance, the nation of Israel. And he caused the branches of Israel to settle. Often translated tribe, this is literally the Hebrew word branch. It's used for branches of a tree. If we're talking about a family tree, and that family is the ancestors of, or the descendants, rather, of Jacob, otherwise known as Israel, we're talking about the tribes of Israel, the branches of Israel. He caused, God caused them to settle. Usually in my translations for you, if you see the word caused or cause, that's usually translating what in Hebrew is a hifil stem. It is what we call a causative stem. And God has what I usually refer to not so much to you, but to him, as his hifilic ways of mercy. I usually am saying that to God when I'm talking about what I want him to do with you. That is, some of us may not be as I know this becomes problematic when you try to figure out how what I'm saying makes sense with other things that I've said in the past, and I understand how that could be the case, but it does fit. When some of us are not as compliant with the Lord, I ask for God's hifilic ways of mercy, that what he does to render us willing, and don't take that like it's always an adverse thing. It's not. But the hifilic ways of mercy are those things where only God can do them, where God causes something to happen, and he's not obligated to do it in our lives. Therefore, it's mercy, because it's not an obligation. That mercy does have to do with sometimes one of its branches, if you would, has to do with him rendering people truly faithful. Do you remember when Paul said concerning, in 1 Corinthians 7, concerning he was talking about virgins and the unmarried, and he said, I have no command of God, but I give my opinion as one whom God in his mercy has made faithful. So there are acts of God that have to be categorized under the rubric of mercy, that promotes human faithfulness. And they are hifilic. That is, they're causative. He caused the branches of Israel to settle. And they tried and defied God Most High and didn't keep his testimonies. We keep weaving like back and forth between these two veins in Psalm 78 about God did this great benevolence and they didn't respond in gratefulness to it, but were disobedient to him. And God did this other tremendous mercy for them, and then they didn't respond in a thankworthy fashion. And then God did this, and they did this. This is weaving back between these two poles. In Psalm 78, here we see it again. 55 ends somewhat of a catalog of all that he did, but they tried and defied God, Most High, and didn't keep his testimonies. And they were withdrawn. That is, they went back, they withdrew from God, and did perfidy. Remember that perfidy, I'm just reminding you of it because it's not a word that's used often. Not a word that many of us may be familiar with. Perfidy is an evil, but it's an evil that has to do with treachery or betrayal. That is, they betrayed God like their fathers. They were turned like a defrauding bow. What are we talking about here? A bow, if they're turned like a defrauding bow, that means a defrauding bow is turned. And so a bow, when you're shooting with a bow, and that bow isn't straight, that bow's kind of warped. All right, to defraud means that you're going to do wrong by fraud, or by present, what is fraud? Like when you present something one way, you know it's not that way, and so fraud is usually, it's a crime that's usually about money. Some monies have been exchanged. You're guilty of fraud. When you do that, when you do fraud, you defraud. And so here's a bow. We have a shooting bow. You got a bow. Instead of being straight up and down, it's twisted. And so it's going to, when you shoot it, just kind of think of it, just try to picture it very literally. Here's the bow, and say it's turned like that, but that's right where the arrow goes. So instead of that arrow shooting straightly, and you think that it's going to hit the target, you think, I have good aim, I know how to aim this bow perfectly, I'm doing that perfectly, I'm going to hit that target. Because of that bend in the bow, as the arrow goes off, that feather tail of that arrow is going to hit that bend, and it's going to make the arrow, as it flies away, not go straightly. That's the defrauding bow. Or if you're lining up the top and the bottom of the bow, and the middle isn't really in the middle, because the bow isn't straight. The bow, it's like the bow is deceiving its shooter. And Israel now is turned like that. In other words, Israel isn't what would be the opposite. Well, it's the opposite of the defrauding bow. It's turned. So what's the opposite of it? It would be straight. It would be Hebrew yashar. It would be upright. And so instead of being upright with God, they were turned, or they were twisted. They were out of line. And they caused him, verse 48, to be vexed at their heights. Remember I asked you this question, I tricked you, didn't I? I've been doing this lately, I've been getting very good at this, that's not a good sign. But remember I was talking about, will God ever say he doesn't want you? No. Will God ever say that he's sick of you? No. Will God ever say that he doesn't love you anymore? No. Will God ever say that he's not devoted to you? Will God ever cast you off? And you get used to this, and I say, does God ever get annoyed at you? And you expect me to say no. But remember on the Lord's Day, probably two Lord's Days ago, remember, evil and irksome slave, irksome, like annoying slave, can God be vexed by his people? And we're not talking about angry here. we're just talking about frustrated. Yes, God can be frustrated by His people. God can be frustrated by a given saint. I think the easiest way to know that is you've got the person who, though he is God, that's not why he's the perfect reflection of God. Rather, in the canonic protocol, as we've come to call it, the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity was perfectly adjusted to his Father in every particular. And therefore, he in his humanity received thoughts and actions and revelation and knowledge from the Father. He was the perfect reflection of God and what he is like. Do you ever see the Lord Jesus Christ get this word vexed? Do you ever see him in the days of his flesh get frustrated? Yes, you do. Words like, "Oh, wicked and perverse generation. How long am I to remain with you? How long am I to be with you?" That's a word of vexation. He's indicating that he is vexed. God does that. Humans, by the way, and you've really only seen it perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ, but humans were created in the image of God. Even after the fall, the scripture is going to talk about unsaved men as created in the image of God. There is something of the image of God that can be seen in just the human. All right, but that image is marred. That image is flawed because of the fall. The only man, the only human, who was never, who wasn't flawed ever one time was our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is the image of God. But the word image there in the Hebrew tselem was it's the word that's used for images, like graven images, because that image was supposed to be that you were carrying around a small, if it was a teraphim, like you could put it in your pocket, if you could carry around that teraphim, a talismanic idol, that you kept on your person in the idolatrous theology of the nations that preceded Israel into Canaan. It was like you had a perfect representation of the idol, the one that was supposed to actually be the god in the temple. You had that. You had a replica of that. That's our word, replica. All right. If man was created as a tselem for God, he was supposed to be, human beings were supposed to be a replica of God in the sense that you can look at this, this looks just like the God we're talking about. And we're not talking about physical form, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about however the Lord Jesus Christ responded to something, that's exactly how God would respond to it. Whatever emotions you see in him, you're going to see that in God. I just found this. I was just given this an abundance of tapes. And in it, there's a whole series on something I don't agree with, that God has no emotions. I think we talked about this on a Wednesday night not too long ago. God certainly has emotions. All right? The Lord Jesus Christ, we see his emotions. And he is the perfect tselem of God. That means he's going to have perfect emotions. If we emote like he does, we're emoting like God does, and we're perfectly adjusted to God. So this, the Lord's, his whole experience, everything that he portrayed while in the days of his flesh, Hebrews 5:7, he pictured the Father in everything. And sometimes we saw him vexed, because God here is vexed. We can say, God here is vexed, so we can see the Lord Jesus Christ being vexed at times. Or we can do it the other way. We can say, we've seen the Lord vexed, so we know that God can be vexed. What is he vexed at? Well, here it's their heights. This is often translated high places, heights, high places. You know, the shrines that were given over to the idols in the nation of Israel. But here we're talking about the nations that preceded Israel in that land. He was vexed at their heights, though the children of Israel withdrew and did perversity, like their fathers in 57. And with their chiseled forms, they were causing him to be jealous. God heard, verse 59, and made himself intensely wrathful. You know how we were talking not terribly long ago about how really if you want to say that someone makes you angry, they make me so angry. Really? You didn't have any ability not to be angry. They were the master of your soul. You didn't have any choice. You had to be angry. No one ever really makes us angry. They do things at which we get angry, but you don't have to ever get angry. Well, here, God made himself intensely angry. This is the hispael now form. We've got all the forms of Hebrew verbs in here. The hispael form is that when you do something intensely, but you do it reflexively, that is, you are the one doing it, but you're doing it to yourself. And our verb is to be wrathful. So, he made himself intensely wrathful and quite rejected Israel. This is as a nation. This is not any individual believers, but there are individual people who are making up that nation. Verse 60, and left the settlement of Shiloh. Now, what is the settlement of Shiloh? It gets defined immediately upon saying it. A tent he especially settled in among man. Initially, when the sons of Israel came into the promised land, the tabernacle, or a great tent, that was the center of the worship of the nation of Israel, and the tabernacle, New Testament, is still the center of true worship today. We've done studies. They're hard to get. Actually, maybe there were some tapes over there that whoever had put them over there said the tabernacle series. Some of the tabernacle series. This is back in the tape era. And I've been thinking, I'm not going to go off on this, but tapes are so much superior to CDs, to downloading things. They're so superior. I'm thinking we ought to bring this back. Like, we ought to keep them alive as an assembly. Like, we ought all get tape recorders. And we ought to start taping again. I've been listening to tapes, a lot of tapes. Matthew found in one of the rentals that I used to rent a long time ago, I don't know how we missed this, a box of tapes that James Ford sent to me, and he found them and gave them to me. So now I'm listening to all these new tapes that I've never heard these before. I didn't even know they were at my house. But it's so much better of a medium for at least doctrinal teaching. It's so much better. But in the tape dispensation, we had had some over there of the tabernacle series. right transitioning from the tape era into the digital age, the very oldest of our teachings that are on the website is the final installments of this Tabernacle series, the final ones. In that series, if you remember, that was a Friday night series in Exodus, we talked about how everything in this Tabernacle was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, in incarnation, in enfleshment, in inhumanation. And that Tabernacle in the Old Testament was the center of Old Testament worship. It prefigured, in all of its particulars, it prefigured the full revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I say to you that the reality of that Tabernacle has come. The Lord Jesus Christ, Christ, Son of God, incarnate, is the center of all of our worship. He is the mediator between God and men. And that's not just that He mediates for us to God, but He mediates to God for us. Everything that God does toward us comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that we do unto God must go through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the bridge between deity and humanity, because He is both deity and humanity. In this settlement of Shiloh, Shiloh was the location that was the first place where that tabernacle was settled when they got into the promised land. The tabernacle was at Shiloh when Samuel was officiating as the high priest. Eli, but in the days of Samuel. Shiloh, thus, was the place of that tabernacle, and it was a tent that he especially settled in among man. All right, now once again, settled. The Hebrew word that we're translating as settle. PL form, so an intensified form of it. I have to translate that with thoroughly settled, or intensely settled, or utterly settled, and in none of those words that we kind of have to add to that to bring out that intensifying idea seemed to fit here, but especially did to me. So he especially settled there because God is omnipresent. And so where are you going to go that God would not be there? So this is what we've called in times past the place of the manifested presence of God. Today, heaven is the place of the manifested presence of God. That's where, though He fills the heavens and the earth, and as Solomon put it, the heavens of the heavens and all of the earth can't contain God, which means then that He dwells outside of creation as well. You say, how can you dwell outside of something that does not even exist? That's part of the mystery of God. He is beyond, He's always going to be transcendent to anything physical that you can think about. There have been, in time past, spots or places, though, where that presence was intensively manifested. Today, that's in heaven because something has carried over into heaven. It was in heaven before, say, the incarnation. But at the incarnation, His manifested presence was most powerfully settled, to use this language, in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:9. In Him, just the Son. Just the Son is being spoken about. Just in the Son. All the fullness resides bodily. All the fullness of the Godhead resides bodily. Only in the Son, because it thus resides bodily. But all the fullness of the Godhead resides in the Father. All the fullness of the Godhead resides in the Holy Spirit. In our triune God, each of those members is fully God in the sense that all of the deity that exists is inside of them because of a mutual interpenetration of the deity of the Trinity in the three members, the three persons of that Trinity. Because of a perichoresis, because of this mutual incoherence of deity, but there are places in the Old Testament, it was over the mercy seat, over the, literally, the propitiatory, over the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Before that, it was heaven. We can say that there are more than one place. It doesn't have to be limited to one, since the Lord is everywhere. But there are more than one places at times of the manifested presence or the intensified settlement of God in heaven and on the mercy seat, you could say, in the Old Testament. Once the incarnation took place, that was in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That has now carried over again to heaven. He, in this verse 60 here, he especially settled, because it was the place of his manifested presence in the tabernacle, and in those days that tabernacle was at Shiloh. The tabernacle is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in incarnation. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever he is, that's the manifested presence. Wherever the second person incarnate, wherever the body of the Lord Jesus Christ is, that's where the manifested presence of God is. Now you say, oh, I know what you're saying because of the context. Timothy, you're saying that you mean the physical frame of the Lord, but it could have sounded like you meant the body of the Christ, the church, which is his body. I do mean that. I do mean that as well. That is the place in Ephesians 1:23, because it is mystically really the body of the Christ. This very much dovetails with what we taught on the Lord's Day here, right? I mean, we're so joined to Jesus Christ that you really can't spiritually say that I can do something to some member of the body of Christ and not do that unto the Lord. So we're talking about the body of Jesus is the place where the manifested presence of God is, and the body of Christ is the place of the manifested presence of God. Think of it this way. Right now, the body of Jesus is in heaven, and therefore, do you think you're any more aware? Do you think if one of us were to blessedly drop dead right now, blessed for that person, and your soul, I'm going to take it, is carried by angels according to Luke 16. Your soul is taken light years away in moments of time by one of the elect messengers. What's that even like? I mean, when an angel, what are you talking about? You don't have a long time to talk about it. They do it very fast. But you are traveling through space. And can you imagine that conversation? Like, they know we've never seen this. We've never been in the manifested presence of God that way before. We have in the body of Christ. You see, I'm making a distinction between the body of Jesus and the body of Christ. Though Jesus is the Christ, don't get the idea I'm saying Jesus isn't the Christ. That's Antichrist. But do you think if you were to drop dead right now, and you were in some very short period of time ushered into the presence of Jesus enfleshed, do you think you would be any more aware of deity than you are right now? I think you'd be markedly more aware. And it's that awareness that marks the manifested presence of God. No one in heaven isn't feeling God. No one in heaven, there's no dullards in heaven. Alright, no one's so dull that they're, I don't really sense the presence of God here. Everybody, believe me, everyone in heaven is in the manifested presence of God, and that means that their Christ consciousness is heightened, their awareness of the being that we call God, and they're only seeing one of those members of the Trinity. They're seeing only the Lord Jesus Christ. Whom to see, it is what ancients used to call the, what they call that? Something like the beneficent vision, or the beatific vision. That's what they used to call it, right? Ancient writers used to refer to it as the beatific vision, like the old Greek and Latin earliest writers and the doctors of the faith, as they call them. The beatific vision. They're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ and perceiving in a heightened awareness His Godhead. That happens in heaven. On the earth, where do you get that? Where do you see that? It's also an incarnational thing. You see it in flesh more than you see it anywhere else. You know this idea that lots of times unsaved people talk like this. They talk about, that's lots of times believers talk like this too. They talk like, I feel closest to God when I'm walking in the woods and I'm communing with nature. Let's just strip this. This is a cop out for not going to church. That's why you say that, all right? And you hear this all the time. Ephesians 1:23 says that where the manifested presence of God is today is in the church. We're not talking about a building. Talking about the church, which is His body. Because you see, wherever the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God, is in a body, that's where the manifested presence of the Lord is. And so He left the settlement of Shiloh, a tent He especially settled in among men. And He gave His strength to captivity, that is, the people that had His strength. He gave them over to deportation. And His adornment, that is, what is supposed to beautify Him, is His people. His adornment He gave into hands of an adversary. And He caused His people to be shut into the sword. That is, that they're locked into that. You're not getting out of this. You're not going to be able to do something to make it that the will of God won't come about when the will of God here is you're going to the sword. And He caused Himself to be intensely wrathful. There's that hispale form of this word to be wrathful again. He caused Himself to be intensely wrathful with His inheritance. His inheritance, what is here, His inheritance is in places like Ephesians 1, 17 and 19 and 3, 16 and 19. it's his people, that it's the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the holy ones. Fire consumed his choice young men, and his virgins weren't praised. They are his choice young men. They are his virgins. Now his priests, in verse 64, fell by the sword, and his widows didn't weep. You say, why don't his widows weep? I mean, they've been made widows. I don't know if you've ever been here before. It's a real place. I hope you've never been here before. But I've been here before. But when you are, maybe you've heard people talk like this too, that I'm beyond crying. Like this is a sorrow that, sorrow when it's deep, that strange thing happens, you know? When you are terribly sad, when terribly broken, there's this, it's such a deep, sadness that, do you find this strange that water comes out of your eyes? You know, you cry. That's a physical response to an emotional thing that's happening. Something soulical is affecting you physically, and usually in that case, though it's kind of hard to define how you don't let yourself cry. I mean, you've all done that, especially if you're male and you're told you're not supposed to do that. You know, you tried to stop that from happening. And when you tried, what are you doing? Are you straining muscles around your tear ducts? No, it's not a physical thing. When you try not to cry, you're trying to steal your soul so that you don't feel that to the point where you will cry. Aware of the fact that it is, aware of the fact that it's an emotion that is playing upon the physical here, you try to repress that emotion, to repress that physical response to that emotion. But then there's this, and it's hideous. It's when you're beyond the crying. When you're sad, like I've cried all my tears. I can't cry anymore. Yeah, not because situations changed, not because they got any better, but because you're beyond that. The sadness is deeper that will not allow you now to cry. His widows didn't weep. It was so powerful a thing. It was so impactful that they were beyond that crying. Verse 65, and the Lord awoke as sleeping, like a mighty man, intensely cheering for himself from wine. Do mighty men intensely cheer for themselves in wine? Yeah, it's, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about that, the boastfulness that comes out when one is drunk. I know we have different kinds of drunks too. I know there's your happy drunk and there's your angry drunk and there's your boastful drunk. If he starts off as a mighty man, that is, if he's not weak and he has some power, whether that be monetary power or influence power or physical power, that bragging, that feeling like you can do anything from drunkenness, the Lord, it was as if he awoke from sleeping when he had allowed these things to happen to his people, when he actually even brought them about. And then he began to boast about how he would deliver them, about how he would rescue, about how he would save. And what he did was, he struck his adversaries backward. That is, he knocked them backward. I don't believe that this is what this is talking about. I just want to make an analogy to that, or note this correlation. I don't think that 66a is talking about what I'm going to relate it to, but it makes me think of whom are you seeking? Jesus, the Nazarene. And God the Son uttered His name. He said, I am. And this company that had come to arrest Him in the garden was knocked backward and down at Yahweh speaking His name, I am. And He struck His adversaries backward. He gave to them everlasting reproach. That is, He vanquished these particular adversaries forever. They would never recover from such. There's our passage verse by verse. Let's just kind of consider all of that now under this one heading. In another psalm, and it gets picked up and quoted in the book of Hebrews, it said that God was angered with that generation, and that because they didn't know His ways. What you're seeing here is ways of God. You're seeing responses of God. You're seeing, some of them, we could say, are policies. Because, we respond this way, He responds that way. He responds to our reaction that way. Some of them are not policies. The ways of God are not all policies. Some of them are what we might call inclinations. Mercy. It's not a policy with God because not everyone gets it. Every believer gets it, and it's all they get, even if it doesn't feel like it. It's all we as believers get. Psalm 23:6. We could say it's His policy with believers, but that policy takes different shapes. But we can't just say mercy is His policy, because then you'd never have vessels of wrath over against vessels of mercy. It's not His policy, like He does that all the time, but we can call mercy one of His ways of inclination. That is, He's predisposed to give mercy. He doesn't do it all the time. He doesn't have to do it all the time. He's not obligated to do it all the time. But He is disposed that way most of the time. Then there are those ways that you have to talk like David when his son was about to die. And he said, who knows whether God will be gracious? Who knows whether God will show benevolence? And so David fasted during the time that the sick child remained alive, because he said, who knows? There are different degrees of God's ways as far as purpose then. We can say there are certain things we know God will always do this, or God will never do that. You say, really? We can say that about, yeah, we can say that. Because God has committed Himself to certain things. For instance, I can know God will never violate His word. Ever. Because He'd be a liar if He did. If He has said that something will be this way, or something will happen, or something, you know, this is the way I am with my people. Let's put it this way. Let's use the one that's probably closest to our hearts and forefront in our minds. God will never cast us off. Us being believers. God will never relinquish our salvation. He's committed Himself to it. He has said in John 6:37, the one coming to me, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, the one coming to me, I will certainly not cast out. All right, so we can know that's a definite all the time thing. He'll always save us. If He saved us, He'll always keep us saved. If He hasn't, He may not, but if He has, if if we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll definitely be saved, because it's things that deal with His veracity. It's things that deal with His trustworthiness. It's things that deal with His character. It's things that deal with who He is. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. If He has committed Himself to it, if He's gone on record that such will happen a certain way, then such will happen a certain way. And all the time. Inviolable. John 10:35. The Scripture cannot be broken. But then you have, like, on the other side of the spectrum, you have places like 2 Timothy 2:26. After having said that the slave of God must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, apt to teach, in long suffering, instructing those who oppose. It then says, maybe God might give them a change of mind unto a recognition of the truth. Here, like, Paul's not saying anything definite. He's saying, well, these who are taken captive by the devil, fallen into his snare to do his will, these, maybe, it's the Greek word that means perhaps or maybe, God might give, that's the optative mood in Greek that expresses grave doubts or wishes. Maybe, we really doubt it, but we hope, God will grant them a change of mind, or grant them repentance, is the maybe the way you're used to hearing it. So we've got everything between the absolute, I can stand on this, and if everything looks like it goes against it, I don't care. God has signed down on this. He will always, or He will never. On the other spectrum we have, I don't know what God will do. He could. He might, maybe. But all of that breadth is what's comprehended under the ways of God. And when we know God and when we know His ways, we know where things fit in those slots. This is a definite, this is an inclination, thus it's a probably. This is not a promise, but He can, He might. And then we get to know how to pray that way. It's passages like this one that show us some of those ways in action. And remember that God's indictment, God's charge, as it were, with that generation is, they haven't known my ways. So it's something that we're amiss if we don't know His ways. That's why we do this. And there's so many reasons we could give as to why we do this. But this is one of the biggest reasons why we do this. We want to begin to know God intimately and know Him deeply so that we know His ways and don't come under that indictment. That, you know, they just don't understand me. They don't know the way I think. They don't know the way I act. They haven't cared enough to get to know me personally. When we see the way that God deals with people in different circumstances, we get to know those ways. The one thing I want to exhort you to encourage you to this night is keep doing what you're doing in things like this where you come here to learn these kinds of things. Keep learning about God so that you keep knowing His ways. And there is a stability and there is a security and there is a peace to that So it's not just that we do the right thing, but we get internal spiritual benefits from such, from knowing God this way. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.